Pastor Dave Harvey tells the story of a backwoods man who takes his family to the big city for the first time. Walking the streets, mesmerized by the great skyscrapers, the family follows a crowd through some strange spinning glass doors. As they emerge into a huge indoor area, the mother and daughter stop to marvel at a gliding silver staircase. The father and son move further into the building, and in a few moments they're standing in front of a large wall filled with pairs of shiny metal doors with lighted buttons next to each one. As they gaze at some of the blinking numbers above the doors, a bedraggled old woman with a red shopping bag approaches one of the doors nearest her. As if by magic, the doors open for her, revealing a small, empty, wood-paneled room. The woman steps in and the doors close behind her. Well, the father and son are transfixed. What is happening in there behind those closed doors? Why would this old lady with the red bag want to go into this little tiny room? After a minute or so, the doors opened again. Out steps a beautiful, energetic woman who brushes past them, red shopping bag in hand. Without taking his eyes off the elevator, the dad leans down to his son and says, "Son, go get your mother." Dave Harvey continues, "Apart from the amusement value, I like this story because it speaks to a common tendency we all have. We often want to fix our problems by fixing the other person." Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of James 4 this morning. James 4, beginning in verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us'?" Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray together as we begin today. God, our Father, as we enter into your presence, I acknowledge that I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips. I am not worthy to stand before you. I'm not worthy to stand before your people. It is only your grace. It is only the work of Jesus that allows us to even speak to our God. You are worthy of all praise, all majesty, all worship, all glory, all honor. In you are splendor and majesty. We cannot even begin to understand how great and awesome you are. Lord, it is a daunting task to try to bring your word to your people. So I ask that you would help me to speak that which is right and true, that people might understand your word, might know how to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, where there is sin in our midst, help us to see it and to repent of it, to turn from it quickly. Lord, for the person here today who does not know you, who is not your child, who has never turned from their sin, never trusted in Jesus, I ask that this morning you would open their eyes, open their hearts, to see your glorious grace, to see the beauty of Jesus. May we be a people who are passionate about sharing the gospel. May we be passionate about making known the name of Jesus. Lord, give us confidence. Give us boldness. Help us never to forget the message that has saved us. Lord, I ask that you would grant peace in our nation and peace in this world, as is true throughout time, there are wars and rumors of wars. And we know that one day you will come and end all wars. And you'll bring peace, true peace. We know that you are going to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be the people of God. Lord, help us to be faithful in doing our part to make your kingdom known. In Jesus' name, amen. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James opens our section by asking this question: what causes quarrels? What causes fights? That's the key question of the day. James is helping his readers to evaluate themselves, to examine their hearts. And so he's asking this question. But his answer is not necessarily the answer we were looking for. James tends to do that. He turns our expectations on our head because that's the nature of the gospel. The gospel flips the world system upside down. The rich are humiliated, the poor exalted. The wise of the world are fools. The foolish in this world are made wise. The proud are debased, and the humble are praised. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, we all know the answer to this question. What causes quarrels and fights is all the knuckleheads that I have to deal with in life. If everyone else was more like me, all our problems would be resolved. If everyone thought like I think, if everyone was as wise as I am, if everyone was as considerate as I am, if everyone had the same priorities that I have, our problems would be solved. Well, in our introduction, what was the problem? The man figured out what these magic doors could do. They could make a person younger, more attractive, full of energy. So, of course, he immediately thought, my wife should go through these doors. It never occurred to him that he should go through the doors. And are we not the same? There's a problem. We're arguing a lot. And there's a lot of strife and contention, dissension, too much fighting. But have no fear. I have figured out the problem. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. I know the problem, and I figured out the solution too. The problem is you. And so the solution is you change. Meanwhile, the other person is thinking the exact same thing. That's what I was going to say. The problem is you, and the solution is you change. As it turns out, you're both right, and you're both wrong. James is going to make it clear to us the problem is me. If we understand the text rightly today, every one of us should be able to say, the problem is me. I am the problem. What causes quarrels and fights among us? I do. The key theme of today's text is this: worldliness disforms, but grace transforms. Worldliness disforms, but grace transforms. We'll have three main points today, and the first two points are key truths to know, and the final point is the application of those truths. First key truth: worldly passions produce enmity. Worldly passions produce enmity. Now, that word enmity means hostility or hatred towards another person. When someone is your enemy, you are at enmity with them. Worldly passions produce enmity. There are two ways we can see that worldly passions produce enmity. First, worldly passions produce enmity with other people. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It is our nature to blame others for our problems. We think we fight and quarrel because of what other people do to us. We tell ourselves if they changed, we would no longer have these problems. Not true, says James. The problem is you. Isn't the problem this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, James is not actually asking a question that he hopes we will provide the answer to. The question is the answer. The problem is that your passions are at war within you. Your passions are your desires, your pleasures, the things you crave. And your passions can be good or bad. You might desire good things like love or respect, kindness, appreciation, all good things. Or you might actually desire sins, anger, resentment, bitterness, sexual immorality, drunkenness. People can be passionate about both good and evil things. And of course, passion for evil is always evil. But passion for good things can still cause evil in us when we're more passionate about those good things than we are passionate about God Himself. When we care more about something than we care about God and pleasing God, then that thing, whatever it is, has become an idol. Parents, as you're driving somewhere, you are just calmly minding your own business, and you hear this cacophony coming from the back seat. Your children have gotten into an argument, and you ignore it briefly, hoping that either they'll resolve the problem themselves or else some good parent will show up and solve the problem for you. But they don't work it out, and no other parents show up, and so as your children get louder and louder, you get more and more frustrated. And then all of a sudden, you snap. And in your anger, you yell at them, "Stop yelling, stop arguing, why can't you just be quiet?" And then, of course, your children reply back, "Yes, Mommy, I have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Thank you for your loving rebuke." No, they say, "That's not fair. Billy punched me." "No, I didn't. She punched me first." And it goes on with you yelling from the front seat and them complaining from the back seat. This never happens in my house, just to be clear. Now, certainly your desire for your children to not fight is a good desire. That's something you ought to be teaching your children. That's one of your jobs as a parent, is to train them. But not through sinful anger. Not through yelling at your children. And for the children, the desire not to be beaten up is a good desire. Right? We should desire to care for our bodies. But what happened? How did these good desires become arguments? Your passions were at war within you. Parent, you wanted peace between your children, and you were willing to do whatever it took to get peace. That desire for peace and maybe even more importantly, your personal desire for calm and quiet became more important than loving your children in that moment. And so you yelled at them. For the children, your desire not to be hurt became so important that rather than appealing to an appropriate authority like your parents, you punched your sister or brother back. You sought revenge. What causes quarrels and fights? Your passions that are at war within you. Look at verse 2 again. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You want something that you do not have. You could desire a physical thing that you do not have, a new car, a new house, or a boat, or a baseball glove, or an iPod, or an iPad, or some bubble gum, or a toy, maybe just cold hard cash. Or you could desire an emotional thing that you do not have, love, respect, care, concern, kindness, trust. You could desire things related to your station in life, a new job, a raise, a management position, a political office, a husband, a wife, a better husband, a better wife. Our hearts see things that we desire, which we do not have, at least not at the moment. So according to James, we murder. Now, murder sounds pretty extreme. We immediately want to say, I've never murdered someone. I hope we all immediately want to say that. But remember, Jesus said, if you hate someone, you have murdered them in your heart. You're angry or upset or frustrated that this person has what you believe you deserve to have. And isn't that what so many of our problems come down to? We believe we deserve to have something, and we do not have it, and it just irritates us. After all, we deserve it. And we covet and cannot get what we want, and so we fight and quarrel. We fight and quarrel because we do not have what we want. Sometimes we do not even realize what we want until it is either taken away from us or suddenly we are confronted by its existence. Right, kids, it doesn't bother us that we can't watch television until suddenly we realize other people are getting to watch television. It doesn't bother us that we don't have a game or a toy until we discover someone else has that game or toy. I mean, parents, how many times have you seen your children, you pull some toy out they haven't seen for 6 months and it never bothered them, and then suddenly their brother or sister has it, and immediately, I own that toy. That is my toy. Parents, we don't realize how desperately we want silence until our child starts banging on the wooden toys. Bang, bang, bang. If you're not a parent, you may not understand this sort of pain. But then we do realize that we want the thing. They are holding us back from happiness. And so we fight and we quarrel trying to get the thing we want. James says the problem is our passions, our desires are out of balance. They have become more important to us than pleasing God. Our passions are at war within our souls. We cannot say, well, I'm just an argumentative person. I just tell it like it is. I just say what I think. Not according to James, anyway. Maybe you shouldn't say what you think because maybe what you think is the problem. Maybe you should change your thinking. And your problem is that your passions are not rightly ordered. Worldly passions produce enmity with other people. Next, worldly passions produce enmity with God. Worldly passions produce enmity with God. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We realize that we do not have the things we want, and this creates enmity with other people. It causes fights and quarrels with other people. And so then, what do we do? James actually covers both sides of what we might do. First, he notes that we do not have because we do not ask. We don't pray and ask God for the things that we need. And if we would pray and ask God, he would provide for us a abundantly. Through prayer, God will provide the needs of his people. We can accomplish through prayer that which we could not accomplish without prayer. So then we think, well, I just need to pray and ask God, and he'll give me all these things that I need to keep from being covetous. I just need a Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle with a compass in the stock and this thing which tells time, and I'll be happy. Right, that would make anybody happy. We ask God for these very worldly desires that we have, but then we do not always get what we ask for. Why is that? And this is why James addresses the second problem. We ask and do not receive because we ask wrongly, to spend it on our passions. Think of the Lord's Prayer. And you can turn there if you want to Matthew 6, but many of you probably know the Lord's Prayer almost by heart. Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, those first two sentences are prayers to God about God's glory and his kingdom. The next section asks God to provide for our daily bread and for forgiveness. And the last section asks God to deliver us from evil. What James is saying is that our prayers are nothing like that model. We are not first concerned about God's kingdom and his glory. We do not ask for our daily bread. We ask for our Cinnabon and our pumpkin latte. We do not ask for a means of transportation. We ask for a Cadillac with leather seats. We don't ask that God would change us. We ask that God would change other people to conform to our desires and expectations. We have so many desires, so many longings, and often they have nothing to do with God's glory or his kingdom. We ask and do not receive because our heart is in the wrong place, because we want to spend it on our own worldly passions. And then James shoots the dagger through our hearts. James 4, read verse 4. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In language reminiscent of the Old Testament, James calls his readers adulterers. Like Israel, they claim to love God, but they are still clinging to love for this world. They claim to trust God, but they actually trust in the world. Before we dig into this, James does not mean individual people of the world. James does not mean you cannot have friendships with non-Christians. He does not mean that you have to try to pretend you're not actually in the world. You're not actually part of it, somehow live a part of it like a hermit. Christians do live in the world, but we are not of the world. James is saying that your love should not look like the loves of this evil world system we live in. Your desires and your passions should not be defined by the desires and passions of this world. Worldly passions produce enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of God. Our worldly passions demonstrate a heart that seeks satisfaction from the world rather than God. It loves the world more than God. And when we set all these worldly desires as our focus, the focus of our thoughts and our prayers and our actions, it reveals a heart that loves the world more than God. And you cannot love the world and love God. So let me ask you, does your time, your energy, your focus, your possessions, do these focus on God and his kingdom, or on the world and the kingdom of this world? If you fight and quarrel, you reveal that your heart is focused on worldly passions. Worldly passions make you the enemy of God. Worldly passions make you an adulterer in your relationship with God. The love that you should have for God alone, instead, you try to split that love between the world and God. And just like a faithful wife cannot split her love between her husband and some other man, neither can we split our love between God and the world. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is adultery toward God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us"? God is jealous that humanity would love him above all others. This is a right kind of jealousy. A jealousy for another person to pursue that which is right, that which glorifies God, and that which is best for them. And James is saying, God is jealous toward you. That you would recognize God as God and worship him in spirit and in truth. God is jealous that you would be reconciled to him through his Son. If you make the world your enemy, if you make the world your friend, you're making God your enemy. As 21st century Americans, we need to take this challenge seriously. Because quite often, we do love the world. We love all the pleasures this world has to offer. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Worldly passions produce enmity between God and man. Let's read verse 6 and we'll see our second point. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's grace is sufficient. That's our second main point. God's grace is sufficient. First, God's grace is sufficient to cover our sins. We commit many sins, but God gives more grace. God's grace is sufficient for our sins. We are spiritual adulterers before God, but God's grace is sufficient. That word grace means unmerited favor. God's grace is his favor towards people that they do not deserve. What's so amazing about God's grace to us is that we don't deserve any of it. We fail to meet God's standard. Completely, in every way possible, we fall short of the glory of God. We sin in thought, in word, in action. We fight and we quarrel. We do love this world. In so many ways, we demonstrate that we do not love God as we ought to love him. And so we deserve nothing from God except his judgment. God is so holy and righteous, so set apart, that he cannot even look upon sin. And yet we are completely sinful beings. And so if we would be made right with God, if we want to no longer be God's enemies but his friends, we need his grace. We need God to do something to change us. God's grace is free to us, but it comes at great cost to God. God sent his only Son to earth to become a man. The Son of God entered into his creation. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross as a ransom for sin, as a sacrifice and substitute for sin. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And God tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. God pours out his grace, his unmerited favor, on people like us who believe in Jesus. If you repent, that is to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus for salvation, you will be saved. And for those who are saved, when we sin, God gives grace. When we sin more, God gives more grace. God's grace is sufficient to cover all our sin. There is no sin that you can commit that God will not forgive if you repent. There is no sin so great that God's grace cannot cover it completely. If you ever believe that your sin is too deep, too gross, too horrible, too perverted, when you do finally realize that God's grace is enough for that sin, you're only just beginning to understand the depths of God's grace. God's grace is deeper than the lowest depths to which you can sink. It is wider than you could possibly cross. It is higher than the highest height you can reach. God's grace is sufficient for you. So would you turn from your sin and set your faith in Jesus? The proud person is the one who will not accept God's grace. The proud person is the one who is relying on himself, the one who loves this world more than God. And God stands in opposition to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. The man who says, I cannot save myself. The woman who says, I cannot be righteous on my own. The child who says, I can only be reconciled to God by his grace. The one who confesses, I am a sinner, but God is righteous. God gives grace to everyone who comes to him pleading the merit of Jesus. God's grace is sufficient. Second, God's grace is sufficient to transform our worldly passions. If we're honest with ourselves, there are times that we get into fights and quarrels that come from our worldly passions. If we examine ourselves carefully, we know that we do have worldly passions where we should have God-focused passions. We need God's grace to transform our passions. Do you know how much grace God gives? He gives more grace. God's grace is sufficient to transform your worldly passions. Do you sometimes feel like you will never change? Like you're fighting and you're fighting, but you cannot overcome sin? You're right if you are trying to defeat sin yourself. You'll never overcome it. But God's grace is sufficient to transform your worldly passions to passions for God and his glory and righteousness. God's grace is greater than the power of sin in your life. God's grace is enough. God's grace is sufficient to cover your sin. And God's grace is sufficient to transform our passions. God's grace is sufficient. Third point, this is the application. Therefore, humbly submit yourself to God. Therefore, humbly submit yourself to God. Read verse 7 and following with me. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is James' conclusion to today's passage. Worldly passions produce enmity. God's grace is sufficient. Therefore, humbly submit yourself to God. Now, the order here is significant. We are confronted by our sin. We see the glory of God's grace towards sinners like us, and so, as people who are saved, we cannot help but to respond by humbly submitting ourselves to God. We do not act to seek God's grace. We cannot help but to act because God's grace is sufficient for us, because God's grace has already been given to us. And so James provides us with a series of commands that are fitting for a person who acknowledges their sin, sees God's grace, and wants to please God. All the commands here are centered on this: humbly submit yourself to God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So before we were concerned about worldly passions, we were submitting ourselves to the pleasures of this world. Instead, we must submit ourselves to God. Acknowledge God for who he is as the sovereign king of the universe. recognize that God deserves all honor, all glory, all respect. Nothing belongs on a parallel plane with God. Submit to God's rule and authority, which means to willingly set yourself under the authority of God's commands. To submit to God is to acknowledge God's set of priorities, God's ultimate goals, God's right to declare what is good and right and perfect. So submit to God. Next, middle of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There are two opposite commands here based on two opposite beings. First, resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right, we have to fight against the temptation of Satan. Sin seems so appealing. It looks so desirable. The pleasures that the devil offers seem like great joy. And so we must resist the devil. And if we resist the devil, it says, he will flee from us. On the other hand, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Just as we should resist Satan with all of our being, we should draw near to God with all of our being. And God draws near to all who draw near to him in faith. What a joy. We serve a God who is not far off. God is the infinite God of the universe, and yet he cares for you and for me. God is far off from those who defy him, but he is near to everyone who loves him. As we've already seen, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Christian, God is near you. And as you pursue God through his word, you will see that he is ever nearer than before. Resist the devil, but draw near to God. Middle of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is not letting up on us as his readers. We were adulterers, now we are sinners and double-minded. Now, our first reaction when we read a text like this is to start thinking about who this message would be good for. There is someone I know who really needs to hear this message. There is someone who needs to hear this message. You. You need to hear this message. I need to hear this message. When we find our lives are filled with quarrels and disagreements, when we realize our hearts are drawn towards worldly passions, we need to be reminded of what that really says about us. We are sinners, that is, we enjoy sin. We are double-minded. We want to love God and at the same time love the world. James says we need to be cleansed and purified. We need God's word to cleanse us. We need the Holy Spirit to wash us clean. We need to actively pursue a life of moral purity. Cleanse and purify yourself. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, James flips our expectations on our head. If you look back to James 1 very quickly, James' very first challenge to us in the book of James was to count it all joy when you experience various trials. Choose joy in the midst of trials. Pursue joy over against gloom when you experience hardship. But now, James says, mourn and weep. Turn that smile upside down. In trials, we should count it all joy. When we are in sin, there should be no joy. When we are in rebellion, there should be no laughter. James is describing complete repentance, a complete change of direction. We turn away from our sin and our joy in sin, and instead we weep at our sin. We mourn that we could so quickly and easily turn away from God. Be filled with sadness over sin and heart rebellion. Well, that's kind of a downer. But that isn't how it ends. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our grief over sin should be real, but God does not leave us there. God gives more grace. If you will humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. Remember from Isaiah, this is a paraphrase, but God, who inhabits eternity, is in high and exalted places. Do you know where else he says he is? With the humble. The God of eternity is in high and exalted places, and he is with the lowly and contrite of heart. God stands against the proud. God puts down the arrogant. But God is with the humble. So if you would humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your anger, your tendency to quarrel and fight, acknowledge your worldly passions at war within you, acknowledge that God deserves the highest place in your heart. Put away pride, humble yourself, and God will lift you up. God will give you joy and gladness. God will bring restoration in your life. God's grace is sufficient. For all who come to God in faith, his grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it would be inappropriate to come to you as if I am the one who has this all figured out, as if I don't have my own worldly passions, my own desires for the things of this world. So, Lord, I confess that too quick I find myself in quarrels and fights. Too quickly I want my own peace and happiness and satisfaction. Too often I'm, as we saw earlier in James, quick to speak, quick to anger instead of slow to speak, slow to anger. Lord, I know that's true for all of us here on some levels. We are people who have a heart of flesh, a heart still passionate after the things of this world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would purify us, purify our hearts and our minds. Cause us to find our greatest joy in you, that our greatest passion would not be the things of this world, but the things of your kingdom. That we would be more concerned that your kingdom would grow, your kingdom would be known, and we'd be concerned about our own little kingdoms. Lord, we praise you that your grace is sufficient. Your grace is enough. We cannot out-sin your grace. We cannot be more evil than your grace is righteous and good. We cannot build up more sin than your grace can overcome. And again, Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts. Help us to pursue you and your glory. Help us to act as this passage challenges us, to do those things which are pleasing to you, which set our heart in submission to you. You would be glorified and honored in our midst. In the powerful name of Jesus that I pray, amen.